Please turn open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. God, as we open up your word, we pray for your blessing on it. We do ask that you would speak to us. We do ask that you would speak loud enough so that we might hear. There's going to be a few portions throughout this where I anticipate conviction. I anticipate the need for discernment. I pray that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to honestly inspect our living, inspect our hearts, our attitudes towards you. And I pray that you would walk us through this so that in the end, we would look more like Jesus and less like who we were when we were born. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I want to pause there for just a second. And I want to make sure that we have the proper framework for the rest of what we're going to read. That little line isn't some throwaway. It's not like the fairy tales that we've read since childhood that end with, and they all lived happily ever after. We're just supposed to fill in the blanks of what this means, assuming the best, assuming the most wonderful things. And I think I need to say this because there is within us an expectation that things will drastically change if we just subtly change one minor detail. We make these minor improvements and then everything's going to work out wonderfully. And so if you've been with us throughout this whole thing and we come through 1 Samuel chapter 3 and we listen to the call of Samuel and we think, okay, here's this godly young boy, but he's going to be in charge, so we've got new leadership. Things are going to look up. This is going to be great right off the bat. And I would remind you that this phrase, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, isn't they all lived happily ever after. Instead, this is very much that word of judgment that was mentioned by God in chapter 3 is now about to unfold. So this is the Lord doing what seems good to him. And I think there is an introductory lesson for us that we should learn right off the bat, that God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. And there are some times when our happiness gets interrupted where we think that that's the crown jewel, that's the thing that we should be pursuing, and not recognize that God is interested in your holiness more than he is in your happiness. And he is going to do whatever means necessary to draw his people to himself. And the sooner we learn this, the better we will be. Now, with that introduction, we read the rest of the word. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, is how our text begins. We might have these questions like, who started it this time? And that's really not important, at least not right now. The Philistines weren't supposed to be there. You'll remember it was probably about 200 to 300 years before this when Israel enters into the promised land. They began by fighting their way through Canaan. This was the land that God had promised. They take on these enemies one by one. They're driving them out. They become established in the land. And then God gives to do is continue to drive these godless people out. Their pagan religions are going to ruin you. Chase them out of the land. And Israel didn't really do that. But if you were to look at that list that God gave of all the people that they were supposed to drive out of Canaan, the Philistines weren't on the list. And it's not because they were okay. It's because the Philistines came in later. They were sea people. And their exact origins aren't exactly certain. There's some who speculate they came from Grecian islands and things like that. They came down. They inhabited the coast right off of the promised land. They were taking up space that should have belonged to Israel. They did this later on because Israel just didn't listen to what God had said about, this is your land, take it, inhabit it, defend it. So now they want to. That's why we're not told who starts this fight. Now they just want to. And in Israel's mind, this is very much a holy war. We have to do what God had told us to do. This is our land that God promised us. And so they engage in battle, except they lose. They're all lined up. Everything looks like it normally would as they start the battle off. And as the battle progresses, the ranks begin to break. And the Philistines chase them down and they kill about 4,000 men. And there is a rare moment of insightfulness in our text when the elders of Israel begin to ask why. Why did this happen? And they ask the most important way. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? There's at least enough wisdom to recognize that this was God's judgment that's been handed down to them, that God is sovereign over all things, and while the Philistines might have been the one taking up arms, it is certainly God who had determined the battle. And so they recognize God's sovereignty. They recognize that He is involved in this, but that's where their insightfulness ends. After this, it gets really stupid. Because without really thinking about the why, their solution is to go and get the Ark of the Covenant and point it at the Philistines. This is how we win, guys. We got to go get the Ark. We got to bring it out here. Now, if I could give you a little background, in case this is your introduction to the Ark of the Covenant, the word ark, it comes from a very old word, and from what I understand, a very different language, even from Hebrew. And its original meaning means box. And so it's one that has just kind of, it sounded like the word ark, and so we'll just, okay, it means box. We're going to use it in our language. And it is used twice in Scripture to describe two very different things. The first one is Noah's ark. And so here you have this box-shaped thing. But there was a secondary meaning whenever that word ark was used. It means that whatever was inside signified God's protection. It signified some kind of divine protection, if we could be specific. But it's the reason why it's used when we describe Noah's Ark, is there is this box-shaped ship that has been designed by God. It is a symbol of his protection. And then you have a much smaller ark here in our text. It's closer to the size of our communion table, although it's probably about a foot and a half shorter than our communion table, but about the same height. It is a box or a chest, if you will, and in it, just for the sake of trivia, there were the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. There was a jar full of manna so that Israel would remember God's providence throughout history, throughout the wilderness. There was Aaron's staff that had budded to remind them of God's deliverance from Egypt. But it signified the presence of God among his people. God designed it that way. In fact, as it was built, it was a box made out of wood, but it was encased in gold. And at the top, there were these two cherubim. And God said, I will meet with you there. His presence would be known there. And throughout Israel's history, when it went before God's people, they would see these tremendous, impossible victories over both their enemies as well as creation itself. When the priests would step foot into the river would just part so that all of Israel could cross. They recognized this was God's doing, because it was the protection and the presence of God himself. And that's why somebody has the idea, while they're gathered up in the north part of Israel, in the plains of Ephraim, where about 18 miles away in Shiloh, they're remembering all of a sudden, you know what, we left the ark. Let's go get it. And so somebody goes and they send word, and then Hophni and Phinehas, they come and they bring it back 18 miles away. And they say to themselves, God is going to save us. There was an important historian who once said, an army which carries the ark before it would be invincible. His name was Marcus Brody. And if that name means anything to you, you have watched Raiders of the Lost Ark way too many times. But that was their thinking when they're talking about the ark, when they're introducing it to us as the audience. That's the line. An army that carries this in front of them would be invincible. And that's why the premise of the movie is they have to get it before the Nazis. I don't know yet if having seen that movie is a help to understanding this text or a harm. There's certainly a number of things that you have to wade through. But I will tell you this. That movie, as cool as it was in the 80s, it did at least capture that mindset of if we took God's gun, as it were, and just pointed it at our enemies, we would be the champions always. Because that's what Israel was thinking. That God had left this loaded weapon that anybody could take, that anybody could point, and anybody could win. and they would just point it at their enemies. That's why when the ark comes into the camp, there is such a shout. I love that line that the earth resounds. It's actually an earthquake because of the cheering. So much so that 2 miles away at the camp of the Philistines in Aphek, they can hear it. And they're wondering, what on earth has caused these losers? Don't forget, they had just lost, these losers to rejoice and shout in such a way. And they become afraid because they think the same thing. Any army that carries the ark before it would be invincible. They're thinking, both the Philistines and the Israelites, frankly, but I'm just going to pinpoint the Philistines. Their thinking was steeped in idolatry, and we're going to get into that in the coming weeks. They had a lot of strange thoughts. They had a lot of infectious thoughts, even, about who gods are. You notice that in this text where they are able to mix truth in with lies. They had heard of what God had done delivering them, the Israelites, from Egypt, the great world power at that time. They knew the stories. They knew that whatever God this was had sent so many plagues to them and had delivered Israel, brought them into this land, and they said, this God has come into the camp. We're doomed. But it was all a sense of idolatry. And while they encourage each other to be brave and to fight like men, they do. And Israel, also guilty of a form of idolatry, they lose again. But instead of losing almost 4,000 men, this time they lose almost 30,000. And their holy war has just become a crisis of faith. And so I'm sure there's this moment where they're asking the question, what happened? After the first battle, they had asked, why? Why has the Lord defeated us today? But the answer that they came up with was exactly the opposite of what was true. They were under the impression that the failure that day was on God. That it must have been some shortcoming of his. And so they go to solve the problem, and they lose again. And this time they should have learned that the failure, it was not on God. The failure was on them. And specifically, since this is the word of Samuel coming to all Israel, specifically the failure is on the part of the two who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, Hophni and Phinehas. I appreciate irony. I love irony, even when it's awful. And there is some thick and heavy irony here in this text. The thing, the box that signifies the presence of God is being carried by two men who have no idea who the Lord is, even though they've been standing next to his temple, next to his ark, this entire time. How is this gun going to be fired? The second thing that I've noticed is that Israel wants to point the judgment of God at their enemies. And yet it was all the while pointed at their priests. I think there's an ongoing thought that I have, and I think about this just about every single Sunday, especially whenever we have visitors, especially whenever things begin to feel routine. I want to make sure that at no time you think that we're here for the sake of entertainment. That's not why we're here. I'm not telling you a story. And it's not so that later on we're going to leave and say that was a good way to spend an hour or so. I also want to make sure that that's not just an attitude that we have on Sundays, but anytime we read through Scripture, it's not like we're just telling stories. It's not like we're just trying to occupy time. In fact, one of the things that should grip us every single time we open up Scripture is what Paul wrote to Timothy. The Word of God is God-breathed. It is useful. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so when we read through a story like this, we aren't just saying, oh, you know, that's a really good story. I especially like this part right here. It was wonderful. It was gripping. It has all of the elements that I appreciate. But instead, we should be asking those questions. If all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching and for training for righteousness, we should always be asking, what do I learn from this? And it's a little bit difficult in a text like this because there's not a one-for-one kind of comparison. We're 21st century Christians. We're not a few centuries before Christ in the Old Covenant. We're not defending a promised land. There are no more Philistines. In fact, they kind of were absorbed during the exile. There is no ark, despite what Raiders of the Lost Ark has taught us. And so we might read through this and say, where do I even begin? And I think the thing that we have to pay attention to is that though we've been separated by time and by space and by circumstance, there is something that's very similar to us that is present here in the people of this text, and that is heart conditions. There are similar spiritual tendencies that we can often take on. And so what I'd like to do today is just focus on verse 3 specifically and talk about those two heart conditions that we often exhibit. Reading verse 3 again, it says, "When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" Here is the problem. We often misplace faith. Some of you reading through verse 3 will have a footnote in your Bibles. It's like a translational footnote that gives you another possible translation. When they say that it may come and save us, there's a temptation by the Bible translators, and I've noticed this in a number of translations, where they want to include the possible translation that he may come and save us. And I think that if we were to ask those Bible translators why you feel the need to add that footnote, they would say, well, that's probably what they meant. I think they're being very generous. I think they're being very gracious. The reason why most of our translations, and I would venture to guess that every translation that we read from still goes ahead with that quite literal translation that it may come and save us, is because there's no evidence in the text or in the context that that's what they meant. They weren't actually thinking, let God come and save us. Instead, they were very much misplacing their faith on a box and saying, let's bring that thing in here. Let's point that gun at our enemies. This thing will come and save us. The deeper question that they should have been asking is, Why isn't God already among us? They were the Lord's people. They were carrying out the Lord's commands. They were supposed to be His. And yet there comes a moment where they realize, we left the presence of the Lord 20 miles away. Somebody go get it. Somebody bring it here. I think that there is a similar temptation among us as 21st century Christians to confuse godly things for God Himself. My friends, godly things are not replacements for God Himself. I'm going to give you a very poignant example of this where I've been guilty of it my own self. Several years ago, when I was a teenager, and I've told you several times, my neighborhood was a neighborhood close to a Baptist college, and this is how they train their students. Go out into that neighborhood and preach the gospel. And that's how they spent their Saturdays. They would knock on my door, and they would preach the gospel to me. And so I can't tell you how many times I've had that question asked, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And so one day I opened the door, not realizing who was on the other side, because frankly, we would just let it ring, so to speak. But one day they knocked, and I opened the door, and there was this Baptist student, and they asked me that question, and I answered very confidently, thinking to myself, let's get this over with. They said, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And I said, yes. And I begin to close the door, and she says, why? And I think about this moment more than I should probably. But I looked to her, and I said, I am a deacon at my church. I was baptized on May 2nd, 1982. I have been a Christian for a long time. What I wish she would have said next would be this. I noticed you didn't say a word about Jesus. From an early age, I had thought that all of my goodness was dependent upon my own stuff, my own achievements, my own things. They are good and godly things. Don't walk away from this hearing that baptism is wrong. That's not what I said at all. It is a holy thing. It's a God-given thing. It's a commanded thing. You should be baptized. Don't think that being a deacon is wrong. Don't think that serving, you know, all the things. But those things are not substitutions for God Himself. What I should have said to that moment is that my Savior died for me. And any hope that I have of standing before God is because of the Son who is at His right hand, who has interceded on my behalf. Sometimes I'm tempted to misplace my faith. Several years ago, we had a visitor here. We had two visitors here. It was a couple of people. I have not seen them before or since, but they sought me out before the service. They knew that I was a pastor, and they asked for special permission to change something about our service that day. They wanted to stand up here in front of all of us and present us with their offering. And the man opens up his Bible to show me. And it was like a stack of hundreds. And I just quickly thought, that's thousands of dollars there in his Bible. And he wanted to hand it to me. And I have this thing. I don't touch the money at all that is offered up to God. That's just I've seen too many ministers corrupted by that. I don't want a part of it. And so I just explained. We're not going to stand up in front. You're not going to hand it to me. We're not going to do anything like that. So we have an offering. It's a plate that's passed through. If you would like to give it to God, you can give it there. Sit wherever you'd like. Sit wherever you're comfortable. Give it to God. And they said, I want to give this so that God will. And then they began this long list of all the things that they wanted God to do. And I said in a moment, I said, You don't get God's attention by what you give. Now, whether or not they gave, I don't know. I am afraid that their desire was, we are going to provoke God. Essentially like this, we're gonna point this godly thing at the long list of things that we wanted to see made successful, made beneficial. We were going to do what Israel did to the Philistines. Now, there's a lot of room here for us throughout this next week to gauge our hearts, where we're at in there. There's a spectrum, and it goes from one extreme of doing this accidentally to the intentional side. And if you're over here accidentally, it is a misplaced faith. But if you're doing it intentionally, it is manipulation. You're trying to manipulate God. And I think it's easier to come back from here than it is from the manipulation. But while we often try, you should know you cannot, whether accidentally or intentionally, manipulate God. It just won't work. The second heart condition, and admittedly, it is very similar to this. Again, from verse 3, you hear this language of being saved. I think it is a deeper heart issue. And it is also more ingrained throughout creation, is that we often want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. Save me, God, but don't tell me what to do. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come in. Again, I've never met them before. And they'll say, you're a preacher. Would you come over and bless my house? And I ask, why? Why do you want this? And they'll tell me. They want their house to be rid of this awful person or this awful thing or all of this stuff. I want God to clean my house. And in that moment, I decide I'm going to talk to them. Do you know who the Lord Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? And in that moment, they're like, no, listen, I just want you to come over to my house. Just come over and bless me. To this day, I have not gone to anybody's house for that specific purpose. Because there is a refusal to even acknowledge the fact that Christ Jesus is Lord. We want somebody to save us. But don't talk about what you want from me. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were looking at Psalm 110, which I think is an excellent psalm to put alongside of this text, because in it, there is the promise of the Messiah, and what we see even from the Old Testament is this image of Jesus as simultaneously being our great high priest, somebody who brings us to God, somebody who saves us from our sins, and being our king, somebody who rules and reigns over our lives in their entirety. We cannot divorce the nature of Christ, split him apart into two separate people, and choose, I want priest, not king. John Woodhouse wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel, and he has been exceptionally helpful in this, and there's something that he wrote to this. He said, the terrible delusion that we have seen is the thought that you can depend on the promises of God while paying no regard to his demands. You cannot have Christ as Savior and not have him as Lord. I have a very specific rule, and that is that we don't talk politics here. I don't talk politics here. I don't think that there's a place for it here. And I say that for a lot of reasons. One, because it's divisive. Two, because it's disgusting. But mostly because that's not our identity. We should not be ascribing a political title or identification next to our names before we would say that we are united and restored by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is our identity. And so as a rule, I don't bring it up, except for today. If you would permit me a story from the political realm. It's been in the news this past week, but it has been tucked away amid all the disgusting and divisive news. But it's the story of a woman by the name of Karen Whitsett. I have never met her. I had not heard of her before this past week, but she has quickly become somebody that I admire and will now pray for. She has announced, though she has been serving the state of Michigan for quite some time, she has announced recently that she is done with politics. She's hanging it up. She's no longer going to be a state rep. She's not doing anything. She's not seeking any kind of re-election. She's not seeking a different path. She's done. And what she attributes to this is preaching that she had heard. And in that preaching, she has become convicted that she could not serve Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior anymore and continue with the lying, with the divisiveness, with a lot of the practices. And so she's walking away. There have been a lot of comments from people, some in support of this, some saying things like, there's a part of me, I will admit this, please stay. You're the perfect person now. Please be in politics. But instead, she says, I just can't do it anymore. I would rather be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And we look at somebody like her, and we would all agree that is radical. And I think sometimes we use that term to describe something that is isolated amongst a few individuals scattered throughout the world. My friends, it is very much radical, but it should very much be ordinary. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus, their faith is subverted from themselves, from things that they've done, from policies, from programs, and it is switched entirely to the Lord Jesus. And our pursuit becomes, how can I make sure that my life is about him? and about Him totally. That's the lesson that we should learn from this text. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I ask for your help. I pray that even as we finish and sing together and leave this room, that you would be at work in our minds and in our hearts and how we think through this and how we're living our lives and how we're living our lives to you. And I pray for the Holy Spirit to continue working on our hearts in this. We want to be people who are radical. We want to be people who are fixed on you. And we pray for your help in it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.